Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you could be with us, and hope that the lesson we've planned for today will be of special interest to you. It's always a joy to get to talk about and to brag about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know a good bit about Jesus, but there's some things we may have overlooked, or maybe some things that we just simply need reminded of. I remember back in the day when he was still named Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali held a press conference where he proclaimed that he was the greatest of all time. Now, that might be in the boxing ring. I'll have to take his word for it, because I'm not going to go try anybody out. But he proved it time and time again that he was one of the ones to be reckoned with until he simply got too old for the sport. And people have made comparisons between, well, what if Mike Tyson in his prime and Muhammad Ali in his prime? It would have either been a long, drawn-out battle, or it would have been a KO early in the first round. But it would have been interesting. I said all that to say this, that to say that somebody is the greatest at anything most of the time is subjective. People will ask me, well, who do you think's the greatest mandolinist of all time? I said, well, that's, as far as who is the greatest, I don't know. I know who my favorite is. Or they say, well, who do you think's the best quarterback? Well, I know who I think it is, but that doesn't mean he's the best. Which stat is most important? The stats are objective, but which one is most important is subjective. Our reading this morning that Brother Mark read for us was in the context of Christ being the high priest. And Christ certainly is our high priest. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Christ was perfect in everything. Jesus was fully man when he came to this earth. But he was still fully God. He was still fully deity. And so that's what we want to talk about for a few moments this morning. You might have noticed that Ellen Stotsberry is not with us. She is in, I believe, Alabama, visiting her sister. And so if you're looking for her to give a donation to Jared, just divert your attention to Diane, please. And hopefully, God willing, Ellen will be back with us soon. And Hillary and her husband are coming back from Alabama, so they are en route. They had hoped to be here by today, but they were held up in traffic yesterday. And I know there are some others who are probably traveling as well. And Diane said that she will take collections until Wednesday. You all have been most generous. And so she says she thinks we have enough for now. That reminds me of when it was a King Hezekiah who was gathering instruments for the temple and gathering gold for the temple, and he finally had to stop the people because they had given so much. So right now we can put it on hold, and if further need arises, well, we can always make the announcement. So thank you so much for helping to offset his travel expenses as gasoline prices get cheaper and cheaper. Christ Jesus was perfect. He was a son. Now, most mothers will say, oh, my son was perfect. My mother will not say that. But a lot of mothers will. You know, a lot of mothers, their sons can do no wrong. But Jesus was a perfect son. He was the perfect Son of God. Because, of, among other things, he had perfect authority. How could Jesus have perfect authority if he was the Son of God? Everybody knows that God is perfect. The God the Father, He's perfect. He's complete. He has authority. How do we know that God has authority? Because He spoke the universe into existence. God said it. Let there be, and it was. It happened. And yet Jesus, over 60 times in the New Testament, refers to God as His Father. Now, God referenced Jesus as His Son. We think of the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. We think of the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17. Where on both occasions God said, "This is my beloved Son." On one occasion, "Hear ye Him in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus, by nature of His existence as the Son of God, had perfect authority. And the third time in John chapter 12, Jesus spoke and He said, "Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven that says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." God accepted Jesus calling Him Father. So what is the significance then of this Father-Son relationship? Now, we typically think of the Son, and you're going to think this is a silly statement to make, but follow me. We typically think of a son being younger than his father, do we not? It's just, that's the way it is in time. But we're dealing with beings who are not confined to time. That presents a problem when we think of Jesus being the Son of God. And that's why people want to deny the deity of Jesus or the eternal nature of Jesus. Because, well, if He's God's Son, He can't be as old as God the Father. Oh, yes, He can. They're eternal. They had no beginning. They'll have no end. So what do we do about this father and son being the same age? Well, you have to understand that in Jewish belief, in Jewish society, the English phrase, the phrase that we use in English, "son of," implied the usual Jewish way of expressing likeness. Or exhibiting the characteristics of the quality. Paul called Timothy my son in the faith. Because of Paul's preaching, Timothy, we presume, obeyed the gospel. So Timothy became like Paul in that he became a Christian. And so that's another sense in which Paul could say that call Timothy his son. Not lineage, not physical, but the blood of Christ. And so when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are not saying that Jesus is younger than God. We are saying that Jesus is like God. Jesus has the same characteristics of deity as God the Father. And as the Son of God, Jesus perfectly represents the Father. He is demonstrating all the qualities of deity in human form. So that's one way Jesus is the Son of God. And since Jesus is the Son of God, He shares the authority of God the Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 just for a moment. And you may remember this account. Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own city. Then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, he came to Jesus for physical healing, but he got a whole lot more. Jesus said, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. Now, here's the scenario. Jesus told this man that his sins were forgiven. Now, the Jews knew that only God could forgive sins. And so here's the way they reasoned. Their major premise, only God can forgive sins. Minor premise, this man said this other man's sins were forgiven, and then their conclusion was, this man's blaspheming. Now, their argumentation is good. But their conclusion was wrong. It is true that only God can forgive sins. And it is true that Jesus forgave this man's sins. The conclusion should have been, therefore, this man is God. They didn't do it because they were biased, because their minds were tainted. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But, here's the point, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. I want you to understand the word for power there in verse 6 is not the Greek word dunamis, which means physical brute strength. It's the Greek word ekousia, which means authority. And Jesus said, Well, I tried to forgive his sins, but you balked at it. But I want you to know that I have God's power to forgive sins. Can you see forgiveness of sins? No. But if Jesus said, This man who's never walked, get up and walk. That might be a pretty good indication that if Jesus had the power, the authority over being paralyzed, that he could have the authority over sin. And Jesus did. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, they were all amazed because he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They were astounded. So Jesus was the perfect Son of God, but he was also the perfect Son of Man. We think of Jesus' perfect compassion in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So we covered him being the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man. And yet in verses 8 and 9, he had this perfect compassion. And it's elucidated here throughout these verses. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So he had the compassion to use his power to do what the Father would have him to do. And this identity of the Son of Man was prophesied. It's not a strange thing. It's not like it's some new biblical doctrine. It was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel writes, I was watching in the night watch, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. So that was talking about Jesus' ascension back to God the Father, coming to the Ancient of Days, but notice his verbiage. One like the Son of Man, Son of Creation. And Jesus himself said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. So Daniel referred to him in a prophetic vision as the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. So how was he the Son of Man? Well, he was the Son of Man in that he was in the offspring of David, the lineage of the king. And in fact, if you read in Luke's account of Jesus' genealogy, it goes clear back to Adam. There is a trace, a link from Jesus Christ through David back to Adam. And there's some unusual names mentioned in there. That old harlot Rahab, she's in the lineage of Christ. Did you know that? And you think you've got some black sheep in your family. What's the significance of it? Well, as the Son of Man, he had to become flesh, and that's exactly what happens. You know, John chapter 1, John identifies Jesus as the Word and God the Father, but then down in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of God. And David uses that principle in Acts chapter 2 when he preaches that first gospel sermon. David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of the body according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. The flesh was involved. According to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. Christ had to take on flesh. The Hebrews writer in chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet was without sin. I love that passage. That lets me know that my Savior, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, never once violated God's law. And yet there are people that walk around this earth today who think that they are above reproach. It doesn't matter what they do, they can do no wrong. But there was only one perfect man that ever walked this earth, and they nailed him to a cross. We have to remember that. Secondly, Jesus lived among men. That means he had perfect pattern. He was our perfect pattern in everything he did. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. So he was the perfect pattern of suffering. We're going to suffer in this life as Christians because we give up things that the world relishes. You and I don't do the things that the world does. And we do a lot of things that the world doesn't do. We're here every Sunday. We're here every Wednesday. We're here when meetings are going on. We don't let the world interfere with church. Church ought to be the thing that keeps us from missing other stuff. Jesus lived among men. Hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. If our Lord suffered, we're going to suffer too. But I do not suggest that we will suffer to the same extent of our Lord. They haven't started crucifying Christians yet in our country. If the socialists keep going the way they're going, who knows? But Christ was our perfect pattern for suffering. He was our perfect pattern for obedience. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. I have to do what my Lord did. I have to be obedient to the Father. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father. I've already messed that up. I can't be perfect. Perfectly obedient. We've all messed that up, except for these young'uns here. We've already messed it up. But we try to strive for the pattern. We try to strive for what Jesus did. He was that, for that reason, he was the perfect pattern for mankind. As Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. Paul was saying, don't follow me, but follow Christ like I do. That's what he was saying. And Paul recognized Jesus as the perfect pattern. And Jesus lived among man. So he was familiar with the plight of man and what man has to deal with. He was familiar with the temptations that come. Jesus was tempted just like you and I are tempted. But he always took the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He always said no. Thirdly, Jesus died for all men, therefore he had perfect humility. Why do I attach humility to this? Well, yeah, that every time I read, well, this is the only time I read about it, but every time I see this, I'm struck by the fact that Jesus learned something. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Greek word doesn't translate well into English. It carries the idea with it, experienced. He lived it. If you experience something, that means you've lived it. Jesus experienced, learned, lived obedience because of the things that he suffered. And it was because of his humility that makes it so special. Jesus didn't have to come to earth. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He gave his life. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So what's that mean? Well, you and I are striving to go to heaven. At least I hope we are. That's our aim. That's our goal. We want to go to heaven. Well, Jesus wanted us to go to heaven too. How much did Jesus want you and me to go to heaven? He wanted it so bad that he gave up heaven. He left heaven and came to this lowland of sin and sorrow, this land of pain and anguish and suffering and injustice, this land of liars and cheats and gossips and thieves and homosexuals and adulterers and porno guys and the whole nasty lot. But he wanted us in heaven so bad that he gave it up for us and went to the cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He was rich in heaven. He gave it up because we were poor in our sins. But he gave it up. He gave up the wealth, became poor, so you and I could give up poor and be rich in heaven. That's perfect humility. Our King, the Lord Jesus, entered the city of Jerusalem the final week of his life on the back of a donkey. Now, maybe you don't get the significance there. Number one, it fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. Number two, that was not the way a king entered a city in antiquity. No, they entered on a chariot, preceded by horses and all kinds of pomp and circumstance. Not our Lord. Humble on the back of a donkey. Our King, the Lord Jesus, washed the feet of his disciples. Only the lowest, the slaves, did that. The chief butler and the chief baker in Joseph's life, they wouldn't have been washing anybody's feet. But our Lord did. He had perfect humility. Fourth, Jesus rose again. That's perfect assurance. Perfect assurance of our resurrection. It was prophesied. It was prophesied. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, the psalmist said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," or the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, John, you're saying that's one of them psalms that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. How do we know that the psalmist was talking about Jesus there? Because of the inspired preacher Peter on the day of Pentecost applied it to Christ in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. That's how we know. We have inspired commentary on that psalm that says that at least that verse applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter was inspired to present it in that form, in that fashion. And besides, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem, and that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. On the third day, I'm going to come up." Who in their right mind would make such a prediction if he were not the Son of God? If he were not the Son of Man? And it happened just like he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, here's the gospel. By the scriptures, Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due season. Well over 500 people saw the resurrected Lord. So it was prophesied, it was proven, and for you and me, brethren, it's promising. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." I'm urging you, brethren, desire the resurrection of life. Paul writes in Romans 6:5, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Christ showed us first being the author, the pioneer of our faith, as our text says. Jesus was the author of our salvation. That word, think of somebody going through the jungle and has a dual-edged machete. And nobody had ever been through there before. And so he's going through the jungle and he's cutting the path for everybody behind him to come. That's what Jesus did. That's what that word author means in our text, in our reading from this morning. He's the author of our salvation. He's the one that led the way for us. He was obedient to the Father. We have to be obedient to him. And if we're faithful and obedient, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. What's Jesus look like right now? I don't know. But I know this much. In the resurrection of life, we will have the same kind of body that Jesus has. Jesus had the same kind of body we have when he was on earth, But now he's in heaven, and when we get there, God willing, we will have the same kind of body. I know this much, the body won't hurt, it won't ache, it won't age, it won't die. And people will give up a life of fun for a life of eternal bliss. Sad, sad indeed. Why aren't more people here? Why don't more people care about Christ, my perfect Jesus? He was perfect in everything. He was complete in everything that he claimed. You know, people talk, they make their assertions today about who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Muhammad Ali said he was the greatest of all time. And I've heard others in various fields of endeavor claim to be the greatest, or somebody will say, well, Tom Brady's the GOAT, or this one's the GOAT, or that one's the GOAT. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus was the greatest of all time, bar none. He was absolutely perfect. So I ask you this morning, do you know my perfect Jesus? Do you have a faithful relationship with him? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism? Have you contacted his blood, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6? Are you faithful to him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed his name? Have you been immersed in water? If you answer any of those questions, no, we need to talk, because your future is uncertain. It doesn't have to be that way. We can study. We can take your confession. We can immerse you this morning if your desire is to become a New Testament Christian. If you've been unfaithful, why not come back? Your fate is not yet sealed. It's not too late. Song of encouragement has been selected. The front seats are empty, and we encourage you to take a seat up there right now as together we stand and sing.